mission chapter 19. And so one of the questions that came up in chapter 19 was around verse 9. And so we'll get to that in just a second. So when we were in chapter 19, what we saw was the kind of the victory cry of the saints. So chapter 18, Rome had been destroyed. And now we start to hear people in heaven celebrating. They're acknowledging God and offering praises unto him. And then in verse 5, we heard this voice come from the throne that says, praise God. And John says, and I heard it as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings, and they were all saying, Alleluia. And then in verse 7, we saw John says, let us rejoice, or scripture says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the wife hath made herself ready. We were talking about the fact that this was the church making herself ready for Christ. In verse 8, we saw it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So again, more references to how the church was prepared to be with Christ. And so the question was then, verse 9, then he said to me, right, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the question was, well, there's the church who's married to Christ. Well, then if that's the church, who are the blessed? So I spent a lot more time just digging into that and reading and studying some of that. So I'll just share with you kind of some thoughts that I came up with as I continued to study that. And I can't tell you that this is for sure the answer, but as I read more and more and studied more and more, the one thing I saw that seemed to make the most sense to me would be that the called could be a reference to those who were faithful prior to the establishment of the church. And so that would be one way to look at maybe who the called would be. Again, I didn't find any definitive statements one way or another, but that did seem to make some sense that the called might be those who were believers prior to the establishment of the church. So I should share that with you as a point of reference. You can go back and continue to kind of look through that on your own and see if you see anything different. Love to hear from you if you come up with something. But I just wanted to circle back on that. I felt like we left that a little squishy. So try to bring a little more context there. In verse 10, we saw that, you know, John's hearing this message, and whoever he's hearing it from, it immediately called for him, or he felt the need to fall down and worship. And he's told that he's not to fall down and worship. And we'll go over to verse 11. And then we were introduced to the fact that he sees heaven opened up. And when he sees heaven opened up, he sees this white horse, and sitting upon it is the one who is faithful and true and righteous, and he judges. Who did we say that was? Yeah, it's Christ. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and his name was written, and he has a name written on him which no one knows him except himself. And so here's this picture of Christ on this white horse, this purity, this symbol of righteousness, and he's wearing these crowns, which shows that he's a ruler, he's faithful, he's true, he's a judge. So all of these things are coming out about who Christ is. And then it said in verse 13, he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so we talked a little bit about where was this blood. And I think the blood really represents those that the judgment has befallen upon. And so he's now called the Word of God. And it said in verse 14, he had armies which are in heaven. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and following him on white horses. So again, this symbolizes the church, the purity, mirroring that of Christ. And then we saw that his mouth was like a sharp sword. And this isn't the first time we've seen, you know, the reference of Christ being like a sharp sword. The sword was something that could be used to in battle. And we see that here, right? So that with his sword, he may strike down nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so here we see Christ is victorious. He overcomes, and he strikes down these nations with a rod of iron. And there were a few references to the rod of iron that go back to Psalms chapter 2, 7 through 9. And in that Psalm 2, 7 through 9, it says, I will announce the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I fathered you. Ask it of me, and I will certainly give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so again, this is just calling back to the fact that God is in control. Christ reigns. And again, this is a letter to encourage these saints who are being persecuted. And so now they're used to Rome ruling with her power and her authority and putting them underfoot. And now the message is Christ reigns, Christ rules. He sits on this throne, on this horse. He's at the right hand of God. He judges, he's righteous. So again, just this beautiful picture of Christ coming in and making all things right. And verse 16, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we talked a little bit about the fact that why is it important that he's known as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Why would that be something that would, why make that discernment?
Rome thinks that of themselves.
Yeah, Rome thinks that of themselves. And so now the message is, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Rome has put herself in that place. The message to the Christians of that time is, no, that's not the case. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ, right? And so one thing I didn't pick up really in a couple times getting ready for this class, was where's the name written at? Read verse 16.
The robe on his thigh.
On his thigh. What do you think about that? Why the thigh?
That's how they made a covenant.
Okay. Yeah. So turn with me to Genesis 24 and 9. I think this is the great thing about studying the Bible. You can read through things and learn things, and then all of a sudden there's like one word that you just kind of gloss over, and you're trying to figure out, well, that was kind of a weird way to put that. Why is it there? So on his robe and on his thigh was written a name. So in Genesis 24, verse 9, this is where we're finding a bride for Isaac. So the direction to the servant is in verse 9. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore to him concerning this matter. So, Greg, exactly what you said, right? What was the point of putting the hand under the thigh? Represents this covenant, right? And so here we see that his name is written on the thigh as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So again, why the thigh? It was important in the Old Testament for a covenant. It meant something, right? It showed this bond between, and here we see this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if you think about the church, what's the church's covenant with Christ, right? To worship, to honor, to bring glory. And so just an interesting thought there about the fact that this is where his name was written. Seemed like a strange place to write your name. Sonny?
Does he necessarily mean God has a thigh?
I don't think it necessarily means he has a thigh. It's calling on the, remember, this is very a visual book that's portraying lots of imagery, but it's also calling back to the Old Testament, remember, to portray and to bring recollection to the Christians. And so I don't know that God does or doesn't have a thigh. We know we were made in his image. To what extent, I can't say. But the message would be, remember the covenants that I have made in the past, right? I think that's the real message, is he's calling on the people to remember God, who he was, that he's true, he's just, he's faithful. And this would be a remembrance of those covenants that he had made in the past. That's my understanding of maybe why.
Yeah, I think that would make sense, because we do not know what the shape of God, what he looks like.
Yeah.
And so God has never revealed that to us, you know, because if he does, people rather worship the image than worship the true God. And so God has not revealed what he looks like, his shape. He has not revealed it to man.
Yeah.
And the only way we're going to find out is when we get to heaven, we know what God looks like.
Yeah.
God has never revealed that to any man, that this is what I look like. And so it doesn't necessarily, because there is a God, that God has a God, but I think it's just a way for them to remember the covenant.
Yeah.
And so a lot of the things that are written in the Bible is going to be very, very hard for us to understand if it's written in a way that we cannot associate with the things that we see. And so that's the things that we see, that's the level we can associate and try to figure things out.
Yeah, exactly. Great.
And so things in vision, we're not literally gonna get divorced.
Yeah.
When we go to heaven. You know, that's something we can all look forward to. We finally get our pony in the pony's
right.
Yeah. But this is a vision. We can't comprehend God in heaven.
Yeah.
So this is a way for man to understand, comprehend, and see God's purity, his righteousness, and his plan.
Yeah, exactly. These are visual pictures to try and give some insight into, you know, heaven, into God, into Christ. And it, like we said, is really to encourage the saints of the day, right? And so calling on those things, those references that they would know, that's why you see some of this come up in these references. So anyway, let's move on to verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid heaven, come assemble for the great feast of God. And so this picture, one, you know, he sees an angel standing in the sun. How many of you have ever looked at the sun? What do you usually see? Right, it blinds you, right? So again, this visual picture, this image that's being portrayed is, he sees this angel standing in the sun, and the angel is calling out to the birds in mid-heaven. So we're not talking about the heaven that opened up where God's throne is. We're talking about mid-heaven, where the heavens, where the birds naturally exist. And he gives them a message, and he tells them, come assemble. There is this great feast that's going to happen. Well, what is this great feast? We just read the next verse, 18, and we start to see that. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of almighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, both free and slaves and small and great. So what's he talking about here? What's the image or what's trying to be conveyed in this verse? God's victory. Chris sitting over there. Yeah, God's victory over his enemies. It's funny, you get used to seeing people. So I hear Chris's voice and I naturally look where Bob's sitting and Chris is back there. So it threw me for a second. But yeah, you see again this victory that God is going to have over, you know, Rome, over evil, right? Again, this message of great victory, you know, confidence that you can have in God. And so the message is that these nations are going to be destroyed and the birds will basically eat their flesh. In verse 19, he says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Okay, so you remember when we were introduced to the beast, right? And we said the beast represents what? Rome, right? And then there was also the second beast. And what was it? It's the false prophet. So what were we talking about the false prophets? I'll come right back to you, Sonny. What did we say the false prophets were doing? Yeah, they were part of the problem. So you have Rome and its leadership and its authority kind of ruling over nations and punishing the Christians. But then there are those who were false teachers who were, you know, continuing to encourage the fact that you should, you know, fall under Rome's authority. And so now we see what is going to come of them, right? Their judgment is coming. They were seized. So the beast was seized and with him the false prophet. And remember, the false prophet, again, is the one who's teaching all these things that you know, you should follow Rome. They're seized. And also, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So what's the message for Rome and for the false prophets of that day?
Judgment's coming.
So isn't this interesting? So we just had in chapter 18, we talked about Rome and, you know, the judgment, but we see again here another way that this is pictured, right? That Rome is going to be destroyed. And so one of the things as you read Revelation, you kind of have to remember it is, you know, these visions, but it's not like following in a timetable order, right? Because we already talked about Rome being destroyed, and here we are again, another picture of this happening. But again, they're going to be punished. And what happens to the rest in verse 21? Their fate, yeah, they're going to be killed by the sword. And so, again, the fate of those who go up against Christ, who go up against God, their fate is destined, right? They will end in death and destruction. So that brings us to the end of chapter 19. The message here is that Christ overcomes. Those who are with Christ rejoice. Those who aren't will be destroyed. The fate is clear. It's good over evil, right? So again, this message of encouragement. Sonny, coming back to you now.
Yes, I think verse 18 and verse 20, when I woke up this morning, I wanted to look at the historical background. When Rome fell, more than 500,000 people were killed. And so when the Bible tells us that the birds, they went on the fish, you know, imagine, you know, flesh just, you know, rotting in the street and people are dead and more than 500,000 people were killed. And so that's one of the reasons why you have to look at the historical background, what the Bible says, and try to merge both of them together.
Yeah. That's good. Johnny.
I just kind of thought it interesting how it's worded in verse 21. It seems like it's part of this is not so much a physical death. I mean, in Hebrews, it refers to the word of God as a two-edged sword. And here, Christ, who is the word of God, has a sword proceeding out of the mouth of him. And that's what they were killed by. So it almost seems to me like it was a judgment by God's word. God's word judged them, and that's what killed these people.
And yeah.
It's just a different, just something I thought about when I thought about what the word of God is, and the sword came out of Christ's mouth. So it's,
yeah.
It just helped kind of interesting.
Well, and we saw that his judgments were true and righteous, right? And so the word of God is true and righteous. So, all right, let's jump into chapter 20. Yes.
Jesus said the words that I spake
with you. Yeah, that's good. Any other comments before we move into chapter 20? All right. So John continues to write what he's been told and record. In verse 1, he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Let's just go ahead and read these first 6 verses. "And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection over these. The second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is probably one of the most misunderstood or difficult to talk about chapters in the book of Revelation, because often this is where those who believe in Jesus' 1,000-year earthly reign will come. And so we're going to try and dig into this. There are some things that are, I think, more challenging to understand in this, specifically verses 4 through 6. But we'll try and get through this, and we'll try and see if we can't understand it a little better. I can't tell you that I'll give you the perfect answer. But we'll try and dig in a little bit. And then we'll also talk a little bit about premillennialism and what does that actually mean and what do they believe. And so, again, we've seen in verse 19 or chapter 19, we ended with who was destroyed in chapter 19? The beast and the false prophets. And who remains? Satan himself. Right. And so if you think back to this message of the three, Satan himself remains. And so as we enter into chapter 20, we're going to see the destruction of Satan. And so here we see this angel come down and we're going to see this victory over him. Right. This angel comes down. He has the key of the bottomless pit. So when you think of a key, what do you think of? Being able to do what? Yeah, lock it up, right? So where's Dave? Dave, we were having trouble getting in the building the other day. The key wouldn't open, right? And so if you don't have a key, you can't get in or you can't get out, right? So who has the key? Who's ultimately in control here? God. Who has led the people to believe that he was in control? Yeah, it was Satan, right? He wanted everyone to believe that he was in control. And yet here we see that this angel is coming from heaven and the angel has the key of the bottomless pit. Do you remember a bottomless pit being talked about before? Did we talk? Where at? What was going on? When did we talk about a bottomless pit?
Revelation.
I like that answer, John. The beast came out of the abyss, right? So again, there's this place where it's separated from God, right? This bottomless pit is away from God. And so the angel has this key and he has a chain. And what does he do? Verse 2. He lays hold of the dragon, which is Satan. And here we see what he does, right? He uses the key and the chain. And again, this is visual in nature. And so what is the message here? What is God actually telling us about Satan?
He
has no power, right? Ultimately, he portrays that he has power, but ultimately he doesn't. Larissa, then Johnny. Back in Genesis, yeah. Yeah, there is no question that God is over him. Johnny?
Sorry if this breaks into your preview question a little bit, but this is actually, I believe, the fifth angel talked about within the fifth angel. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottom of the pit.
Yeah.
You see, I think it's the same angel coming from heaven.
Yeah.
Had the key to release the locusts, and now he's...
Right. And so what is the message again to these churches in Asia, right? Rome will be destroyed. The false prophets are going to be destroyed. What is going to happen to Satan? God is still in control. God is going to put him in his place, right? And so again, if you are looking for a message, if you are in the midst of all of the difficulties they're facing, what greater message could you look for, right? All of your enemies fall underneath God's control. And so that's what we see. And he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So this is where things start going sideways with a lot of people, right? What is the 1,000 years? Is it a literal 1,000 years? No different than 144,000. Johnny?
I was curious as to why it's not the time and half. Why it's not 3.5 years, it's a different number.
So yeah, why is it not time and half time? I don't know for sure. So here's what one author said. 1,000 is 10, and times 10 times 10. What is 10 representative of? Say it again. Perfection, completeness, and then 10 to the third power. So we're going to do a little high math here in the morning, sorry. 10 to the third power, 10 times 10 times 10. What do you think of when you think of 3? Say it again.
Belongs to God.
Belongs to God, right, the Godhead. Is that why it's 1,000? I don't know, right? I think we're probably stretching. But the point is, it's a known period of time, right? So for a known period of time, Satan is not going to be able to do the things that he was doing. Let's read on. Verse 3, and he threw him, so the angel throws him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him so that he would not deceive nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So what had Satan been doing? He was deceiving the nations, right? Who was mourning at the loss of Rome? Who did we read about? All the other nations, right? They had been deceived to believe that Rome was in control, that the powers of Rome or the leaders of Rome were gods. And so here we see that Satan was the one behind all this, right? Well, this says that's going to stop for a period of time. And I'm going to share with you some thoughts as we continue to go through. We'll come back to some of all the, to summarize all this. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus Christ, and because of the word, and those who had not worshipped the beast. So who are we talking about here? Yeah, the ones under the altar. Those who had been persecuted for what? Christ's sake, right? And so where are they at? Yeah. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So while Satan is locked away, while Satan is not allowing to have his influence, those who were under the throne or under the altar are now where? They have risen to be with God. So think about it. Rome is persecuting Christians. Satan was leading nations, and now the coin, I'll come right back to you, Corey. The coin has flipped, right? The nations who are being led by Satan, he can't lead them right now. And the Christians are with God, right? And so let's keep going. I'm going to come back to you because if I lose my train of thought here, it'll be difficult to get back up. So then it goes into verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Who are the rest of the dead?
Those who were dead in Christ.
I don't think it is those who were dead in Christ. I think it's the wicked servants. So this passage, I think, is where you really have to dig in. I'm just going to share with you, there are lots of commentators who have different variations and thoughts on what this means. So I will share with you what kind of where I land on this. I think verse 5 talks about the fact, and I'm going to read it because I actually had to write it down because even in my own head, I struggled to kind of think through this. The long wait for the souls under the altar from chapter 6, verse 11 has come to an end. The dragon has now been restrained. So while Satan is bound, the faithful reign or they live alive with Christ. Contrast that to those who died and are alive, those who were dead and never lived. So in one sense, we have the dead who were killed for worshiping God and now live. And then in verse five, we have the rest of the dead that didn't come to life. So in one sense, you have those who physically died because of Christ, and they're now seen as alive. And then you have those, the rest of the dead, who did not come to life. They are those who were alive, but are not alive in Christ. Does that make sense? I know it's complicated. So again, I think you're contrasting those two things. The Christians who had died and now living with Christ are contrasted with those who've never lived, those who were not with Christ. This is not talking about a bodily resurrection or anything like that. I think what it's symbolically saying is that this is the victory of Christ, his victory over sin and death. The rest of the dead did not recognize the victory over death because they had not lived with Christ. So I think as you look at this and you're looking at these time frames, there's the 1,000 years with Satan being locked away. There's 1,000 years talked about with those who are reigning with Christ. And then there is this 1,000 years where the dead do not come to life. What the best thing I can tell you is, I think what we're seeing here is it's a time for the church to grow. Satan's influence has been locked away or put away. He's not influencing nations. Those who have died with Christ are reigning victorious. So I think this is a representation of God's will and his word surviving, overcoming evil and reigning. And those who were trying to put her away, those who were trying to physically kill Christians and things like that, have also been pushed away. And so the best thing I can tell you is I think what you're seeing here is really an explanation for time for the church to grow. Now, what is that time? Is it 1,000 years? I don't think so, right? It's not a physical 1,000 years. But there's a period where Christ was going to, and God were going to allow the church to grow. Rome falls, the great persecutor of all Christians has fallen, right? There is no great persecutor of Christians. So what does that allow the Christians to do at that time? Thrive, right? Thrive. They can serve. The other nations that followed Rome, where are they at? They've kind of gone away, right? There is no great leader. And so what could the church do at that time? I think it could grow. So as I think about this passage, those are the best things that I can tell you, at least where my head is right now, on what that means. Now, this gets used a lot to talk about a reign of Christ, a thousand-year reign. So I want to take just a few moments and go through that. So premillennialism is that Jesus is going to come and he's going to rule on this earth, and he's going to rule out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And that is not what is taught here. When we start looking at this 1,000-year reign, again, I think it is just a time frame when Satan no longer has control and the church can grow. But the 1,000-year reign is really a whole different thing. So some would say that this is where you see Christ is going to rule. But here's the thing. Where was this taking place at? It's in heaven. It's not on earth. And so for those who teach premillennialism or this 1,000-year reign, they believe that Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on earth. This is not where we're reading this is taking place. So that's the first thing. Also, where does it take place? Are they souls or are they bodies that we're talking about? They're souls. So we're not talking about this physical earth. We're not talking about here on earth. And are we ever told in Scripture that Christ returns to earth? Never. And so while this passage can be somewhat difficult to understand, I think if you look at what premillennialism teaches is that Christ is going to come back. He's going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. It couldn't be further from the Scriptures. That's not what's being taught here. And Christ is not going to come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Greg, I saw your hand go up.
Throughout this whole history, Christ is already on his throne in heaven. So he's not leaving that throne and coming to another throne there on earth. Yeah. He's already on the throne. He's been on the throne throughout this whole history.
Yeah, right. And what you see is this passage, the reason this, I think, starts to confuse people is, again, you know, it's talking about Christ leading an army. And so people start transitioning from this vision to physical application. Christ is going to lead an army. Satan's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule out of Jerusalem or Judah. That's just not what the Scriptures are teaching here. And so I think you have to just really take this in context with the whole book of Revelation. Why was it written? It's written to encourage the saints. Sonny.
I think what is going to make it a little bit more easier for us is when you read the passage in the Bible, the question you have to ask yourself is this: does it agree with all that basic fundamental principles that is already laid out in other passages? And if it does not flow with it, then something is totally wrong. Yeah. And so you're absolutely correct that Christ is not going to come back to earth to rule 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem, as most of the people say. Mm-hmm. Because the Bible tells us when Christ comes back, he is going to judge, and those that are alive will be changed, and those that are dead will be resurrected, and they are going to be with Christ henceforth. Yeah. And so that passage is far from the truth. If they believe that Christ is going to come back to earth and rule 1,000 years, it's totally nonsense.
Yeah. Well, and here's the other thing, right? So this, if you took this literally, this would almost seem like there's two judgments, right? There's first Christ comes back, and then the righteous are judged, and then there's 1,000 years later, and then those who are dead, the wicked, are judged, right? But that's not what is said in Scriptures. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about there's no separation from the wheat and tare until the end of time, right? And so when judgment comes, all are going to be judged at one time. This would be directly in contrast to that. This would indicate that if you went with this premillennialism thought that there's the righteous will be judged, and then 1,000 years later, the wicked will be judged. That's totally in contrast with, or in contradiction with, everything that we see in the Scriptures and other places. And so, again, I think you have to be real careful about that. And it's, you know, honestly, if you look at how people look at this, and I don't want to get into politics, but if you look at just how people look at the world, there is a strong belief that influences how countries interact with one another because of this belief that Jesus is going to come back and rule on this physical earth. And so if you just watch the news and you understand how countries interact with one another and who they are pro and who they are against, what you're seeing is really a misunderstanding of the scriptures influencing nations on their decisions. And so, you know, that's a lot of the reason why there's conflict, right? Is because of this belief that there is a nation that exists here on earth that is going to one day house Christ again on the throne. And so, again, the book of Revelation is really important for us as Christians to understand. It influences the entire world, but I think in a wrong way. I think in a misapplied way. And I think what you really see here happening is the message is clear. It is to the saints who are under persecution from Rome. God is going to lock away. God is going to win. God is going to take over. God is going to see this through. And that's what you see here, right? The beasts are going to go away. Rome is going to be destroyed. False prophets are going to go away. And ultimately, who rules? It is Christ. Christ ultimately rules. He rules with a rod. He owns the world. The world reports to him. And so this time period that's being talked about, I think it's just a time period that would, if I'm a Christian in that day, it would come across to me as there is a certain breathing room coming, right? For all these years you've been punished by Rome, there's some breathing room coming. There's going to be a point in time where God stops the direct punishment you're receiving and you will be able to thrive. That is where I'm at in the first six verses of chapter 20. If you go out and read, and I encourage you to read, by the time you're done reading, all the different thoughts on your head will be spinning. And I hope that I conveyed this in a, it doesn't feel like it came out the way I wanted it to, but hopefully the message that you see here is this isn't about premillennialism. It's really about God's victory over sin. And his people will rejoice with him and will reap the benefits of him ultimately being in control. So again, that we're going to stop there because we're out of time. We will pick up here again, but I'd encourage you, you know, go back and study these first six verses, read a little more. And just as you read them, just be mindful that there are many who talk about this passage with this premillennial slant that Jesus is going to come rule on this earth again for 1,000 years. Be careful as you study that. I don't think that agrees. In fact, I know that doesn't agree with what the rest of the Bible says. Thank you for your participation and comments, and we will pick up in chapter 20, verse 7 on Wednesday.